you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3. In Mark chapter number 3 and verse number 13, we read the following. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Father, I thank you for this story that you have preserved for us in your word. It's exactly how our Lord and Savior prepared for the ministry here on earth by calling to himself those that he wanted specifically. And I pray that through this sermon today, there will be some in here who will answer that call that has been on their life, that they have kicked against and pushed against so hard. And I pray that we who have indeed answered the call to come unto him, that we would be faithful servants and continue to be obedient to his calling all the days of our life. And may you be glorified in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you for standing for the reading of the Word of God. Verse 14 tells us that after they came unto him, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So the title of the message is Called to Come In, Commanded to Go Out. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I don't want to leave you saying, after I've preached something, what does this passage say to me? I don't want that to be your only thought. That's called reader response. We talked about that, and that's not what I'm primarily after. I do want you asking questions like, what was the author's intent of this particular passage of Scripture? And how am I supposed to respond in obedience to what is written? When you know what the author meant, and you've compared Scripture with Scripture, and you find what your response should be, then it's very easy at that point to practically look for ways to put that biblical teaching into practice in your life, thus making it very practical. Does the text teach me something specific about the attributes of God? Does the text in some way rebuke me and cause me to recognize myself as in sin? Does it instruct me as a guide and teacher in some way? Is there a specific command in this passage that I'm supposed to fulfill in my life through obedience? And how does the text equip me for serving Christ and my brother and sister here in this assembly? All of those things are important. But I don't want you coming to it strictly from an academic approach, but also that the Spirit of God would convict you of sin, would bring you more into conformity to the obedience of Scripture. It is my desire that that is what would happen here today. With that said, our passage before us is familiar, as I read it to you a week ago or a couple weeks ago. And Jesus has gone up into a mountain, and he called unto him, the Scripture says, whom he would. And you notice they came. So the first thing we have is a calling in, the calling of God here. And this calling of God is an effectual calling. And here's what I mean by that. And I'm not going to go into great detail over terminology this morning, but there's something in the theological world called an external call and a general call. This is something, a general call would be something that the preacher would do, or maybe an evangelist of some type. They would make a general call, and where the gospel would be given. This is an external call. It's done like from a pulpit, or maybe one-on-one. The effectual call, however, is different than an external or a general call. It is an internal call that God gives to an individual that actually brings about then a willing response from that person who hears it. It is a spiritual thing. It is sometimes called an internal call as opposed to the external call. Jesus gave a general call on more than one occasion, and this has an internal call involved in it. So Jesus went into a mountain, And he called unto him whom he would, or whom he wanted to be there with him. And he made the decision of whom he would call. Paul stated the order in this manner. If you go to Romans chapter 8, you can see this, how it works. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 30, he said, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So the ones he predetermined would be his, predestinated, he called them. This predestination was an act that is wholly of God. This is all of the Lord. The calling then was an act also wholly of God, as well as the justification that was given was also completely of God. And then finally, when you and I are glorified with Him in heaven, this too will be an act of God, a sovereign act of God, in fact. For us as believers, this is difficult for us to grasp. We understand that we realize that what sinners that you and I really were, and what our rebellion must have looked like to God. We see what our rebellion does to us here on this earth, but before a holy and a high God who is untouched by sin, we must have really been abhorrent in His sight. We think our election and our calling then must be a very precious thing. And if you think that, then you would be right. If you're humbled by the fact that God, in fact, called you and elected you, then you should be very humble to that and not proud at all. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to, if you'll keep your finger at 1 Peter chapter number 2, we're going to move around a few verses, but we're going to come back to that text for a little while, looking at this work of the Spirit in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7, the text reads as follows: "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Now, not that you believe he's precious, but unto you that believe, he is precious. Now, this is a treasure to those of us who believe. Those of us who recognize the value of our calling understand that this is something that is outside of us. God has done something amazing on our behalf. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26, but keep your finger in 1 Peter there, because we're going to come back to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Listen to how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 26 and verse number 8. We're going to look through quite a few scriptures here today. So you're going to be practicing turning your pages or searching your phone, whichever the case may be. Isaiah 26 and verse number 8. This is this value of our calling. Yea, in verse number 8, "In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee." In other words, they've been walking in the judgments of God. They've been staying within the commands of God, waiting on Him. I think that is a wonderful statement, and it is a beautiful explanation as to how you and I ought to be conducting our days. We ought to be staying in the Word of God. Somebody says, "I don't really know what the will of God in my life is. I'm really waiting on an answer for it." Then stay in His judgments. Stay in His Word. Don't get out of that. Wait on Him. "The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee." In our deepest and most intimate feelings, we want your name glorified, and we don't want to forget you. We want to constantly be thinking about you. We want it ever to be on our minds. I heard a young lady ask a young man after they had been separated for a little while, "Have you been thinking about me?" And he goes, "Oh, no, not really. I've been kind of busy." Well, imagine how that made her feel. She was like, "Oh, yes, you're so diligent. You goofball." The wrong answer. Of course you're supposed to be thinking about me. My name should have been on your lips. The thought of me should have been in your mind all the time. But no, you've been busy. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that's the way many Christians are. We're busy. And the truth is that the desire of our soul is not to His name or to the remembrance of Him. Because we are distracted wholly by the things of this world. Well, he is saying this is describing somebody who sees the value of their position in Christ. Look at the next verse, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. There is every moment for this individual is the desire of the things of God and an appreciation of the fact that they belong to Him. I wonder if this is really how we feel. Do we really appreciate the fact that we belong to God? Or is our belonging to God something commonplace now that we have stopped longing for Him in the night watches to the point that looking forward to waking up in the morning so we can journal or we can meditate upon His Word or we can sing a psalm first thing in the morning. Something I've been trying to practice regularly is when I get up in the morning is to sing a psalm after my wife's had coffee. I'll go out to take care of the chickens or something, and I'm out there in the pasture and I'm trying to sing a psalm first thing in the morning to the Lord, just as the dawn breaks. And you say, "Oh, Pastor, that sounds so spiritual." Listen, it's a labor to faithfully remember to do that because there's so many things on my mind that need to be done that day. There are so many things that need to be taken care of, and yet this person says, "I desired thee in the night, and with my spirit within me will I seek thee early." I mean, I'm wanting to be with you right now, Lord. And when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to get up early enough that I can seek you and I won't be encumbered by the troubles and trials of the day. There was an old Puritan who had spent the night in another Puritan pastor's home. The Puritan was a very well famous man traveling through preaching, and he's well known among people. And he stayed in this humble pastor's home. And he said at about 3 a.m, he began to hear a man talking and weeping. And he was like, "Oh no, something must have happened in the night." And he said, "I got out of bed and I drew my robes around me and stepped out into the hallway to listen." And he said, "And I could hear the man weeping and speaking." And he said, "And I realized he was praying to God." He said, "And I went back to bed and laid there." And he said, "And I listened to him pray for 2 solid hours. The next morning, he said, "I got up for breakfast and everything. And I asked him about it. I said, 'I heard you weeping and praying in the night.' He said, 'Why did you rise so early? What could possibly be so constraining on you that you felt like you had to get up then and pray?' He said, 'Oh,' he said, 'if I don't get up then and begin to pray,' he said, 'I'll not be able to get anything done during the day.' He said, 'I've got to start my prayers early so that I can get everything accomplished.'" He said his heart was burdened within him because he said that was not my prayer life at all. And I don't want you to compare your prayer life to that Puritan, but I want you to even ask, what does your prayer life even look like? Do you long for it in the mornings, or is it something that you try to get on the way to work through the windshield? You get a windshield prayer, you know, and you pray to the Lord there, or you get a shower prayer. This is what God gets. He gets a shower prayer, He gets a windshield prayer, but He rarely gets you up on your knees with your heart and your mind stayed upon Him just for a little length of time. Is your calling indeed precious? Do you see it in that manner? Those of us who see the preciousness of our calling realize that obedience to Him then becomes a pleasure and a delight rather than a, do I have to follow this rule and can I get away with not following this rule? But we long to be a delight to Him because His calling is a delight to us. Turn over to Psalm 119. We're going to get back to 1 Peter. Don't worry. It's there. It's in my notes. Psalm 119. This is the longest song in the Psalm book. And in Psalm 119, you go to verse number 4. And he begins to talk about being obedient to God is a pleasure and a delight. And in verse 4, we would sing, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." So we know what's expected of us. You said to us, "Here are my commandments, and I want you to fervently keep these. I want you to diligently keep these. I want you to labor to do it. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." He said, "You've told us to obey you. I just wish that all my ways, just everything I did, just leaned into keeping your statutes." Because it's right the opposite. Often my ways and my directions are to not keep your statutes. It's easier for me in my natural drift in life is to not keep the statutes of God, not to keep the laws of God. So therefore, I've got to exercise diligence. If I'm going to do this and do it right, I'm going to have to make sure that I am diligent in my efforts. What other things are in our life like that? Think about the things that you know are good for you and the things that you know are best for your family. Takes a diligence in order for them to happen. Any father that has attempted to consistently read the scriptures aloud into the ears of his children will tell you, "I have to be diligent to ensure that it happens every single day. Because if I don't exercise diligence, my ways are not directed to do that. It is my natural tendency to just say, it'll be okay." He goes on to say, "Then, if my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." He said, when I come to the point that I have to recognize your commandments, when I have respect to them, when I am coming up to them and having to say, "Okay, there's that commandment, and there's that commandment, and there's that commandment." That's the idea of the word respect here. It's like when an older person walks into the room and you get up and give them your chair. It's like when a lady is heading toward a door and you reach out and you open the door. You recognize their presence and you respond appropriately to their presence. And he says, I'm not going to be ashamed when I come up to your commandments and I see that commandment, I'll act in a proper way toward that commandment. I won't be ashamed. Then I'll be able to say, okay, that, you know, there's something that I'm struggling with and I know the commandment of God and I'm going to obey it. Verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. So as I learn your judgments more and more, as I meditate upon them, the thing that's going to happen is it's going to elicit a praise from me. The more that I see them. You may say, you know, I don't ever find myself praising the Lord. I don't just find myself just stopping to give God praise. Well, You do, you know, if you win a contest or, you know, you get off work early or if something good happens, you say, oh, praise the Lord. But do you ever praise the Lord with uprightness of heart because you've learned righteous judgments? You've learned His law enough that you can say, praise you, Lord. Thank you for that law. Wow, that is such a hedge about me to protect me from being an idiot. What a protection to keep that which is evil from creeping into my life. Praise your name, Lord. I wonder if we ever do this. And then verse number 8, I'll keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Then we go back to 1 Peter. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, for us who believe, He is precious. This is what he tells us. But what about those that don't believe? The verse goes on. But unto them which be disobedient. Now, we've just been reading through the book of Psalms there, and we've been seeing that obedience to the very commands of God brings delight. It puts us in a position to not be ashamed. But he says, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same is made the head of the corner. So, those that have been disobedient, this stone that they have said is unimportant to us, it is now the head of the corner. It has come to the most important position in the entire structure. And what else has it become? And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. So here's the people, they're stumbling at the very Word of God Himself. The things that the psalmist said that we should have respect unto. that when we come up against these commandments, we're going to act in a particular way. And that he wishes that his ways were directed to keep those commandments. And he's going to praise God with an upright heart when he learns those righteous judgments. This stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, is a thing that they stumble at because it is the Word. Jesus Christ, the living Word. And he says of them, the description of them being disobedient. This is the indicator of who they are. They do not obey the commands of God. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now this matter of being appointed literally to stumble causes many to stumble. Someone said this is meaning they were appointed to obey the Word and didn't do it. Another declares that these are the things that they're saying, hey, God appointed some of these people to the fact that they will stumble. And what many times you hear people say when they hear that God in any way has done something that is the least bit contrary to their desire, they say, that's not the God that I serve. And what it is they're blind. God has given them a blindness so that they might not see, and that God would receive glory in the resurrection. In fact, we know that for a fact. It's in John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6 for a moment. In John chapter 6, this is a tough statement that Jesus taught, that he would choose those that would come to him. Just like our text here in the book of Mark chapter number 3, we're told that he chose some and he called them to come to him. He wanted them to be in his group, and he specifically called them to him. Now, the statement was rejected in his day. In fact, many, many turned back from following him when he made this statement in John 6. Look at John 6 in verse number 66, way over in the chapter. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Believe me, I have said things from this pulpit, and I have seen people get up from the pew and walk out of this assembly never to return. And you say, yeah, Pastor, we understand. Some of us have stayed patiently in spite of that. And that may be true. And I appreciate that you say. But I can imagine me saying something so stupid that somebody would get offended and get up and walk out. I can imagine that easily. But our Lord and Savior, think about this. Something Jesus Christ, the living Word, said originally caused them to want to follow Him. Jesus said or did something that caused their hearts to swell with great joy, that they were willing to turn their lives upside down for a time and to begin following this man. They left fishing nets. They left their jobs. They left their families. I don't know what he said. I have met people before out in public, and I've talked to them and were very kind to them and said nice things. And they said, we may come visit your church. And I thought, they're coming because I was kind to them and I said nice things that appealed to them. Then they show up at the church and they hear me preach and they never come back. And I'm like, wow, what did I say or not say that originally enticed them to come to church? And then the minute they heard the Word preached, they turned around and left. Again, I would chalk 90% of that up to my inability to communicate appropriately. But this is Jesus we're talking about. This is the living Word. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Something he said caused them to immediately stop following him. Do you get that? I do not mean they debated for 2 weeks over what he said. They didn't call a council and say, we need to discuss what he said and we need to hear from both. No, none of that happened. They stopped the instant he said it. What could he possibly have said? What could he possibly have said that would have made them turn back immediately and go away? Well, here's what it was. Go to John chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus therefore answered him, said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. You don't have to talk among yourselves about this. I'm going to give you an explanation. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There you go. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. He said, you see, there is an internal calling. There is an effectual calling. And they're going to learn, and they're going to come to me. This is just a fact. Not that any man has seen the Father, he says. Not that somebody saw the Father and the Father communicated this to them in that manner, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. When a person does respond to that call, he believes on me and he has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. You can rest assured this is all true, all that I've told you about this. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. You remember that story. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Though I'm that bread, I'm not like the manna. I'm spiritual. That's physical. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And if the bread that I give, and the bread that I give, will give, excuse me, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So this is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical manna that fell from heaven. This is a spiritual thing, he says. Now immediately in verse number 52, the Jews go to arguing among themselves. How can he give us his flesh to eat? I mean, you know, immediately there's always somebody. Usually I'm thinking teenagers, but these are grown people. You know, you give an explanation to a teenager, you know, and immediately they start coming up with things, and you're like, that's not what I meant, you know. Don't try to read into what I'm telling you. But instead of correcting them in that, Jesus just doubles down on the statement. It's almost like he drives this point into their hearts. In John chapter 6 and verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, look, I told you, I'm telling you, pay attention. I said unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they're like, well, that's what we were just arguing about. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, wait a minute. Now, a minute ago you said if we eat, we won't die. But now you're saying we'll be raised at the last day. That's right, because I'm talking about a spiritual analogy here. This is a spiritual event that is happening, not a physical eating of my flesh. And he says, for my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. What in the world could he be talking about? How about the sacrificial lamb that was slain? But all of the people on the Day of Atonement didn't get to eat the meat and drink the blood, did they? No, the priest got to eat some of the meat in certain sacrifices, but the blood was poured out. And this is the picture. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me. And I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is a spiritual act that is happening. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. That was the physical thing. This is a different bread. They're dead, he says. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? It's a big challenge today, isn't it? Everyone is offended about everything. What an if? So what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. This is what I'm talking about. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, not fleshly words. They're spirit. And they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you, I'm going to remind you of this, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now here Jesus crushes work salvation, decisionism, determinism, and any other ism you want to use. And this is when we get to verse 66 where he says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, of course, it's here that we find Jesus asking that famous question with the quick return from Peter. In verse 67, then Jesus said unto the 12, he turns to the 12 there and says, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. But I tell you all this to get your head wrapped around effectual calling. Go back to 1 Peter again. A calling that will bring about the desired effect or the result. That's the idea of an effectual call. It brings about the effect that was desired. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7. Once again, he says this. He says, unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, so to us he is precious, right? Us as believers, he's precious. The calling is glorious and we are thankful. It is a precious thing. But there's another group that don't believe. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. They're stumbling at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. It was to this that they were appointed. They were blinded by this. Then he shifts back into speaking to believers again, and he describes them. And notice this. This is, by the way, this is all Old Testament terminology. If you want a full and a clear explanation of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, show up to college Thursday night at 7 o'clock. We're going to work through this verse and see all of the Old Testament passages that it refers to in our lesson. But here's what he tells them. Ye are a chosen generation. That is a very Old Testament reference. He's telling these Gentile believers, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are an holy nation. You are a peculiar people, special, specific people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember when we were looking in the book of Isaiah, this was the response of this one who had been filled with the Spirit and was rejoicing in their salvation. They were showing forth praises. They were rejoicing of the one that called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. How can we not be thrilled over that? It's almost as if as you begin to think about what had happened to you, you have to literally tamp down the excitement so that you can be reasonable in talking to people. Because it ought to be such a thrilling aspect. Have you ever run into another believer somewhere and inadvertently the conversation was got to talking and you said, oh, you're a believer. And they're like, yeah, I believe I'm a Christian. And you get and they talk to you. And all of a sudden you realize there's a shared interest there. And it's exciting to find the fellowship of that person. That's such a blessing. And I'll tell you, a great way of evangelism is to ask them, I say, you must be a believer. And then they begin to tell you how they're not by telling you that they are. And then you realize they need the gospel. That's a good way to do that. But so he says, you know, we're showing forth the praises. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Which in time past were not a people. You know, we weren't a people. We didn't have a people like is described here, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What a blessing we have in Christ, a chosen generation called out of darkness into a marvelous light, a people that were not a people, think about that, but are now the people of God, ones that had not obtained mercy, but now we have mercy from God, where before there was no mercy. Do you see why your calling should be considered precious? Well, not only did Jesus effectually call the disciples to Him, but He called them, and according to our text in Mark, to send them out. He didn't just bring them in so that they could be cloistered in a little society and enjoy that forever and never go out and do anything but just sit there and soak up the blessings. I heard somebody say one time, if I won the lottery, I would buy me an island and move to that island, just get away from everybody. Instead of saying, if I won the lottery, I would try to be a blessing with it. No, that's not the thought. The thought is, I'm going to cloister away. The greatest gift is not the lottery, dear saint. It is the fact that we are in Christ. He's precious to us. And as a result of that, we're not going to cloister away. We're going to do something else. And we're going to see it here in Mark 3, verse 14. And He ordained the 12 that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. They're with Him, and then He's going to send them forth to preach. It is true, and it must be acknowledged that every time Christ saves an individual, He places them in a group. He places them in a group, but that group is really a launching point, not a staying point. If you will notice, when Jesus called each of His disciples individually, they became His disciples. He called them one by one. They became His disciples, a group. They became known then by the corporate term, the disciples of Christ, all through Scripture. There is a corporate dimension to the kingdom of God that cannot be overlooked. And I know someone that left a church once to start a church in their home. Someone asked this individual, hey, what are y'all doing for worship? We're watching a preacher online. Well, the obvious problem with this is that they're not members of a corporate body on Sunday morning. They do not have the benefit of the elders that will watch for their souls. They do not have the benefit of the elders administering the Lord's table to them regularly. They are not with the people of God in obedience to the command of Scripture for corporate worship. They have forsaken the assembly of the saints, as is the manner of some. There is no solemn assembly. Christian life, my friend, is a corporate thing because Christ places His redeemed people in the church to learn together, to grow together, to serve together, to sing together, to worship together. In fact, God even gifted the church with some things that are not found in any other corporate organization or gathering. He gifted the church with pastors and teachers and ordinances to sanctify us and aid us in growth. Then He promised to meet with us in our assembly. That Jesus said in the book of Revelation is one place that He would literally walk among us. This would be an act that the Messiah Himself would do on our behalf. It is part of our sanctification, and to do otherwise would be disobedient to the clear commands of Scripture. Now listen, the church you're attending right now is not the perfect church. But this is the beauty of it. It is a sanctifying church. It is a sanctifying church. The physical family you live in may not be, in your estimation, the perfect family in the world. But it is the family that you are in, born in, adopted into, however you ended up in that family. And it is the family that you are learning to serve in, to labor in with all of its warts and its problems. It is a sanctifying family. It is changing you for the glory of God. So as I said, this group is a launching point, not a staying point. The last words to Jesus' disciples when he was face to face with them was in Acts chapter 1 in verse number 8 when he said, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The command for the disciples to go forth was summed up in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This is the words of our Lord and Savior to those that He called to Himself. Our going starts the moment you step forth from this building. It starts in your own home. Your children are your first and primary source of potential disciples. You begin to teach them and you begin to train them and you give them the gospel. Then your neighbors, your friends, your extended family, those that we may meet casually in our society, we may have opportunity to give to our mission program and even extend our reach well beyond the shores of this land. C.S. Lewis said one time, "We don't go simply because we've got an academic truth that we need to proclaim, but because we have truth. Not a truth, but we have truth." It is a truth that has an eternal implication for every person that we meet. As true as seeing our neighbor's home on fire would demand a response from us. If we saw our neighbor's house burning this morning, I got here to church and I was turning on the lights and everything and I smelled smoke. And of course, immediately I thought something was burning. I flipped a switch and church was burning down. And I'm smelling, looking around, and I see smoke pouring out behind the plumbing place right over here. I was like, "Oh good, it's them burning, not us." And then I went, "Wait a minute, my neighbor's house is on fire," you know. And it hits me. And I realize, "Oh, they're burning brush." Whew, boy, and then I calm back down. And well, I wonder if somebody's over there with the burning brush, you know. And so I actually get out and I walk all the way to the edge of the parking lot. And I can see somebody standing over there with a rake. You know, this fire is like big as a house and they're standing there with a rake. I'm like, "They've got this under control. You know, no worries." But if I saw my neighbor's house burning, isn't that our response? We smell smoke. We see a problem. We want to do something to interfere. We have a truth and they need to know. We might see them in their living room enjoying themselves around the coffee table talking and the roof is burning and blazing and they don't even know. And this is the condition of so many people who are outside of Christ. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as literally in danger of hellfire. And so Jesus sends us out. Our evangelistic efforts must be full of grace and love. It must be one that is already real in our own life. That the watching world would immediately believe and would be convinced when we begin to tell them, because we tell them and proclaim to them in such a way that we are believable. It's a sad day when we're not believable because our lives lack so much holiness that when someone hears the words coming out of our mouth, they are hearing something completely different than the truth we proclaim. They see you clock in late from break and steal from your employer. They see you work like you've got a lead weight tied to you and grumble and complain. They see you complain about your wife and your family and your children and your circumstances. They see your response of anger when things don't go your way. They watch you and then something comes up about religion and all of a sudden you become John the Baptist. And you begin to proclaim they need to repent and believe the gospel. And they're like, "And what has it done for you, sir?" As much as you want me to preach a plain and a truthful gospel every time I stand before you, I want you proclaiming a plain and a truthful gospel with your lips and your lives every time you walk out of this building. They were first called Christians at Antioch. They were called that because there was something they were doing that stood out among everybody else in that community. Look at those people who are like their Christ, that are little Christs. Look at those people. Let us be faithful as called saints of God to go forth as faithful members of a kingdom that has no end. Are you part of that kingdom this morning? Have you repented and believed the gospel message that the Bible clearly teaches? There's only one hope of salvation. It is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And by His resurrection, all those that believe in Him, we are told, are justified. We're made right. We're made just before God. And we have a right standing before God Himself. What must happen for you to be persuaded? The Apostle Paul was speaking to a government official once, and the government official said to him, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me." He was almost persuaded. I was speaking to somebody this week, this past week here, and they said, "You and Pastor Josh say we must repent and believe the gospel. But how do I know if I'm the elect?" I said, "Do you believe that Jesus really was born of a virgin?" "Oh, yeah." "You believe He came to this earth and He lived a sinless life?" "Yes, I do believe that." I said, "Do you believe that He died on a cross for the sins of man, and He was buried, and He rose again on the third day and ascended back to His Father, and He's seated on the right hand of God?" "Absolutely, I believe all of that truth. I believe all of that truth." I said, "That's a truth that you hold and you believe, and you're not swayed from that." "No, I think that's true. I think that's true." "So where do you think that belief came from? You think it came from the fact that you were so wise within your own thoughts and mind that you were able to deduce that? Because there are people that would deny that instantly, would mock it and would stand against it and become vehement. They would become loud. They would become furious over someone suggesting that such as that was true. But you just stood here and told me, yeah, you believe that without question, that that is true." I said, "That is from God. Why will you not repent? What must happen? Must a man be sent from heaven before you will repent? Must that man live a sinless life before you would repent? Must that man die in your place and be resurrected? Must He then grant you faith to believe all of those truths? Or do you love your sin so dearly that though you say you believe all of those things, you refuse to repent because you love your sins more than you love this God you claim to believe? Do you wonder why God commands men to repent and believe the gospel? Not believe in repentance. We all believe in repentance. We know what repentance is. It's to turn. It's to turn from our sin and turn to the Lord. I call on you today by the command of God to repent and believe the gospel. These are the commands of Scripture. It is very clear. You who hold that faith and say, "Yes, I do believe all these things, and the only way it could possibly have been mine is that God Himself, by His Spirit, has given me faith to believe." Would you be saved even this day? "Almost thou persuadest me." All that sounds logical. But yet he did not believe the things that Paul preached. There was no effectual call. The Spirit had not dealt in his life in the way it has in so many of us here. May God be merciful and grant repentance and faith even this day. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for Your kindness and Lord, the simplicity of Thy Word in these areas is so comforting to us who believe. Therefore, we openly praise You because of the preciousness of our faith. Lord, as we see the Lord Jesus calling unto Him whom He would, they came to Him. Lord, if there are those here today who believe those biblical truths, I pray that You would indeed grant repentance even this day, that they would obey the command to follow You. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.